We're going to start our sermon, continuing preaching through the book of Colossians. The title of the text this morning is The Trap of Legalism. And it might be a part one and part two, I don't know yet. We have the privilege of having Trevor preach for us next week, Trevor Fast. So it's kind of a two-parter, but he's free to have his own sermon title. So if he doesn't want to make it part two, he doesn't have to.
Pray
for him, yeah. But this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. If you have your Bibles, turn there. I want to read the text, and then we'll start to think about it together. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Starting in verse 16, God's word says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Walking in the Christian life, living the Christian life, it is difficult. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know that. Maybe the first week after you get saved, it doesn't feel difficult. But as the Christian life goes on, difficulty certainly comes. And whenever you face something challenging, you look for the best, or at very least, the easiest way to accomplish it. Do you not? If you've ever climbed a mountain, maybe let's start with a hill. If you've ever climbed a hill, what do? I want to get up to the top of that hill, so you go straight up. But if you get to a mountain, you might go, okay, going straight up would be the shortest distance, but it's not possible, is it? No, you maybe will make it up a few hundred feet before you slip and fall and hurt yourself and are completely exhausted. You snake side to side to side to get up to the top of that mountain. The shortest path, the shortcut, is always tempting us, though, isn't it? If you have a car and you have something go wrong with your car, some of us are inclined to look under the hood. Then some of us, thinking we might know something about vehicles, are inclined to open up YouTube. And the result is that things are only more messed up than they ever were when they began. My mechanic in California had a really funny sign. I loved it. It said, prices, $100 an hour, $150 an hour if you watch, $200 an hour if you already worked on it. You may think that you can get a little bit more from your pocketbook back, save some money to fix your car, and shortcut by not going to the mechanic, but in the long run, most of us end up just spending more money because we started working on it first. One of the greatest, I think, allures of a shortcut out there, and it's prevalent right now, is the lottery. Right? That is the ultimate shortcut. If you've seen in the news, there's currently a record of a $1.9 billion Powerball. I don't exactly know what the Powerball is, but $1.9 million is a lot of money. And the allure of that, the temptation, is to have a shortcut, right? We all know we have to make money to survive. But God's given us normal and natural means to make money, and that's called working. However, wouldn't it be great if you could just go spend $5 on a lottery ticket and win $1.9 million? When something's difficult, when something's hard, we look for shortcuts. And legalism, brothers and sisters, is the greatest offer of a shortcut for living the Christian life. It can be offered at the entrance to the Christian life, or what is called the Christian life, because you can try to work your way into gaining God's favor, right? You know there's a problem between you and God, and so you start to do good deeds to reconcile that difference. but it can also be offered during the Christian life as a means by which you keep or maintain or even continue to gain God's favor. And so in our text this morning, we're going to see two forms of legalism that were being offered to the Colossians and are equally offered to us today. You'll notice verse 16 starts with the word therefore. Paul is taking what he's talked about and bringing it to a head. He already explained for us, pardon me, how you were safe in Christ from empty and worldly philosophies, and that Christ was the antidote to these things, but now he's going to look at the various manifestations of this false teaching. Well, what does it really look like? What do these empty, deceitful philosophies take form in our lives? We learned in verse 14 and 15 that having been judged in Christ, we're found blameless, right? Forgiven. There's no requirement of the law that's left to be fulfilled or completed because Christ has made us full. And so no one ought to stand as judge over us, and yet this false teaching of legalism, this ultimately false teaching of a false way to worship, it would rise up to condemn us. So simply put, in this text, Colossians 2, 16 through 19, we have two commands against falling prey to false worship through legalism. We have two commands against that, so that instead we may enjoy the benefit of true worship. And so this morning, if you find yourself pursuing something, doesn't matter what it is, besides Christ and the grace of God, if you find something else that you are pursuing to earn God's approval or to regain God's approval, this sermon is for you. This sermon's for you. And so let's look at point one, which comes from verse 16 and 17, and that's our first form of false worship. It is legalistic law-keeping. Let me read these two verses once again. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So as I said, we start to see particulars. What are these particulars of this false teaching, this empty and deceitful philosophy that is coming towards the Colossians? And the first is that they would be judged. Someone would act as their judge in regards to food or drink or festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. And right off the bat, in our current culture, we might think, oh yeah, that's good. No one can act as my judge. I like this. But he's not saying no one acts as your judge in anything. He's just saying that there's a very particular thing that we ought not and we cannot have a verdict passed against us. We cannot be put on trial for, and this would be these external law-keeping rules, okay? So, as I said, the point is called legalistic law-keeping. So let's talk about legalism just for one moment and kind of set this up so we're thinking in a right framework as we approach this. There's many definitions for legalism. If you Google it and you find some good sources, you'll even find variations there. And it's because they're all taking one topic and they're approaching it from different angles. Realistically, there's not more than one definition for legalism. It's just that there's so many applications of legalism, which provides us kind of an abundance of definitions or perspectives, but with which we can handle it. And so I'm going to state it in a particular way and hopefully try to get the essence of it. Legalism is any time one would try to gain any sense of righteousness or spiritual betterment apart from faith in Christ. Doing makes you more righteous or have more godliness. Holiness might come to you through externals. You would maybe trust in rules to gain God's favor. That list could go on and on and on. We're going to look at some of it here. But the heart is always the same, and that is the issue. The heart is trying to put something forth and trusting in whatever you're putting forth to God by which you might gain something back from Him, some blessing, some favor, some approval. And what we have in this first point with these rules, this legalistic law-keeping, probably comes from Jewish sources that would be swirling around in Colossae. This prohibition against food and drink, it's a very particular terminology, and it's used in the Old Testament often when we're talking about clean or unclean foods. And yet, if we look at the New Testament, we know it's pretty clear that no one ought to judge anyone over what's clean or unclean anymore. Remember what Christ says? He says that all things are declared clean. We see that in Acts with Paul. We see in Romans Paul teaching, and he says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so what we have here is maybe clean or unclean or foods that are in mind, or even probably more likely the idea of fasting, that they're saying you can't eat these certain things on these certain days, and that's why you would please God. But why would they be doing this? Why, when the rest of the New Testament is so clear, would they be doing something like this? What we don't realize often is when we're looking at some of the food laws in the Old Testament, they're often understood to be that which is preparatory for worship or preparation for worship. You have to go through these certain things so that you would be clean, so that now you can approach God on a festival or a gathering. And so that's where he moves right afterwards. You move right from these preparatory works. I don't know if preparatory is a word. You move from these food laws, preparing someone for worship, into special days, the events in which they would gather to worship, new moons, Sabbath, various different Jewish holidays. Again, these three words, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, they're often found in Jewish literature and not elsewhere. So I think we have a Jewish issue, Jewish influence going on here. And when these people would gather together, what did they gather to do? To worship God. And what did it do functionally? It separated them from who? Their neighbors, their Gentiles. They had a different religious calendar. They had these special days so they could come through and see God and meet with God, and they were commanded to do so. It wasn't wrong for them to do so, right? Both these dietary laws and these holidays, it was right. This is how God ordained worship in and through the Old Covenant. But we're not talking to Old Covenant believers here. We're talking to New Covenant believers who are telling the Colossians that you need to come on special days and you need to eat or abstain from certain foods so that you would be fit to worship God. In establishing this, they're establishing a law over people or asserting that there are certain ways and certain days where God is more pleased or more impressed, where God is more present with his people, really, is the idea. And it's ironic because you may think, well, nobody does that anymore. And it's not as prevalent in Canada, but it's really the exact same in America, where if you go into a church on Thanksgiving or on Christmas, you have like a 30% bump in the attendance. Why? Because they think that day is more special. They're like, well, I don't go to church all year, but it's Christmas. So I really should go to church on Christmas, because then what? God will be pleased. You don't need to be a Jew to have this same mentality. You can have the most pagan person that's ever heard of church and Christmas and Christ that will do the exact same thing that's being promoted here. And to continue on with this idea of what's happening in the present, we have multiple aberrations of Christianity which would do the exact same thing. Now, I'm going to step aside for a moment and give a warning. I think when we're communicating God's word and we're considering how it applies, first and foremost, we must always consider how these threats are internal, how they're inside, okay? We need to know not just what's happening outside and be able to shoot down easy targets, but we need to know what's happening inside as well. If we don't, two things happen. One, if we're not very much concerned with what's happening inside, we actually end up becoming legalists because we end up becoming elitist, right? We look outside and we can see what's wrong with what's outside all the time and be very critical of it, and we end up asserting whatever we're doing, our traditions, our style, as that which is inherently better and that which is true. And we don't want to do that, okay? That's a great danger. Another danger along with that would be that we become more known for what we're against than what we're for. We see worship as that which is protecting God from errors and God's people from errors, rather than worship being our own delight and enjoyment and praise to God and his glory and his grace. Okay? So that's a warning. That being said, we still do have to look at errors that are outside, because we need to be informed about them. Two, as I said, aberrations of Christianity that do exactly what Paul's saying not to do here. Starting with the first one, Mormonism. If you walk up to a Mormon, they will tell you, we're not different. And they will do everything in their power when evangelizing you to minimize all differences between Mormonism and Christianity in an attempt to win you. I was recently in Utah back in February of last year, or this year, pardon me, February of this year, and I like coffee. Now, I was in Salt Lake City, and it's a big city, so I thought, no problems. But lo and behold, Mormons can't drink caffeine. Which was great, because then I could go on Facebook Marketplace and buy a bunch of coffee gear super cheap, because nobody drinks it, and so there's no market for it. So I bought a bunch of it and then sold it for twice the price back in California. It was absolutely fantastic. But in Mormonism, to be holy, to please God, you don't drink coffee, tea, alcohol, any hot drinks that are stimulants. Why? It's not clean. And they assert value, religious value to that. Maybe a little bit more tricky, because they really do try to promote themselves as Christians, and maybe we don't see the line very quickly, but also Seventh-day Adventists. In Seventh-day Adventism, you don't eat any animal products besides maybe milk or dairy, milk or eggs. Definitely don't eat pork. Why? Because you have to keep the law for righteousness. It's part of the means by which it works itself into salvation. It's really interesting. I was reading up what I consider to be quite an intelligent Seventh-day Adventist, and reading his article on why do they keep food regulations. And he says this. I'm going to read two quotes, and they're like a paragraph apart. Both Jesus and Paul, after summarizing what Jesus says and what Paul says about whether we should eat and drink anything, both Jesus and Paul were drawing larger principles from specific situations, leading to the logical conclusion that there is no biblical basis for believing any food is spiritually defiled. That's what he says. He's like, look, when you read Paul and you read Jesus, there is absolutely no biblical basis for seeing food inherently as being spiritually defiled. Two paragraphs later, he says this. So let's just admit that Seventh-day Adventist rules regarding food, as we practice them now, are more about spiritual defilement than health. Remember when we were looking at empty and worldly philosophies, what we said? They were teachings according to who? Men. He admits that Paul and Jesus would say that there's no spiritual defilement inherently in food. But then he goes on to say that we keep them because we're concerned about spiritual defilement and not really about our health. Additionally, they adhere to a Saturday Sabbath. We rented, in my last church, we rented a building from Seventh-day Adventists so that we would have a Sunday meeting. And on the Sabbath, you definitely cannot work. You can't marry. You can't do funerals. In fact, they try to keep you at church pretty much all day for fear that you may go and do work on the Sabbath. Why? Because it has a particular significance that causes you to have what? Greater religious experience, obedience through the law. But both of these things are just Old Testament law in an attempt to please God, to gain his blessing, to go in the Christian life, to grow in the Christian life, pardon me. But look what Paul says in verse 17. Look at how Paul counters this legalism. He says, speaking of the food, drink, holidays, lumping them all together, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of these things, they're just a shadow. Now, this shadow substance language, we don't use it anymore, right? Has anyone ever argued with you and said, like, look, this is a shadow, this is the substance? No, thankfully not. It's Platonic thinking, and it was very common with the philosophers of their day. But it's actually a really helpful thought when we think about Christ versus legalism here. Think about a shadow for a moment. What is a shadow not? Everything. Yeah. A shadow is nothing. A shadow has absolutely no substance. It only indicates the presence of something real. Something real, something true. And that's Christ in this text. Look at how Christ is presented in contrast to the shadow. Things are which only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the object that has mass. Christ is the object that is real. Now, as we think about this, it's important to say what Paul's not saying and what he is saying. I'm going to use a fancy word here. I don't want to lose people, but it's important because it's become pretty popular in the last 15 years. This is not a hermeneutical statement. In other words, this is not a statement informing you how you ought to read your Bible. You don't go and take this as the lens by which you read Scripture. Sometimes what people do is they say, oh, this is teaching us how to read our Bible, which means now I need to go back and find all of these different shadows in the Old Testament and see how every single one of them is really just Jesus. Okay? Don't turn yourself into a finder of Jesus under every spiritual rock. It seems super spiritual, but it's actually very unspiritual because what you do is you start putting meaning into places in Scripture that it was never meant to be there. You start finding Jesus where Jesus never was nor was intended to be understood. These shadows, what they do is they give us a framework for which we think, for then when we get to Jesus, now we understand. And so this is not a hermeneutical statement and not a statement of how to study our Bible, but it's a statement of what? Value. It's saying that one thing has no substance and the other thing is complete and full. These Jewish religious laws, the Old Testament law, it has no worth in comparison with the Messiah who's come and given up himself. You saw that hopefully this morning when we read from Hebrews 10, where it said, look, these were a shadow of what is to come, and what Christ has done, it actually works. All of that stuff, what had to happen? It had to be repeated over and over and over again. But when Christ comes, it's not just a placeholder. It's the real thing. The way that maybe you can think about it is in the sentence. Let me read a sentence to you and see if it makes any sense, okay? Let me read a sentence to you and see if it makes any sense whatsoever. I can't wait to go to it. I can't wait to go to it. Is that a helpful sentence? No. What's missing? Really, the subject, right? You don't know what the subject is. You have a placeholder, the pronoun it, but you don't know what it is. And if it's a birthday party, I can't wait to go to the birthday party. That's the substance. It was just sitting there, preparatory, waiting for you to understand what we're actually talking about. That's what's happening here. I would love to just stop and like preach the book of Hebrews now and just go through that whole letter to go to see the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and how it does offer substance to all these Old Testament placeholders. But I won't. But I will just bring it up shortly. If you want reading this week, go read Hebrews 9 and 10 and enjoy seeing this. You could even 8. Enjoy seeing this in Scripture. all the Old Testament sacrifices, they never truly dealt with sin, did they? They were necessary for the people at that time. God commanded them. But what did the people always need? Something else. Something more. And that's why when Jesus comes, he actually deals with sin once and for all. God is actually and completely pleased. Even as we read in Hebrews 10, what the people were using sacrifices legalistically, weren't they? The irony of it. They were taking bulls and goats and not offering them from the heart, but just offering them out of dutiful obedience, which didn't please God at all. He wanted nothing to do with that. But when Jesus comes, he does everything from the heart perfectly. The law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every moment, that's Jesus. He actually pleases God. And therefore, when he gives himself as a sacrifice, he actually bears our punishment. He actually appeases God's wrath and justice. Jesus actually pays for it all. There's no more condemnation. There's no more separation. Through Christ's shed blood, you are brought as close as you can be to God. You're brought into union with God the Son, God himself. And so you would never go back to something lesser. You would never go back to that placeholder. And so, brothers and sisters, none shall judge us with legalistic law-keeping. Food and drink, days, they're off limits when we're talking about believers' spirituality. All days are alike. One is not more holy than another. God is not more pleased on one day than another with your worship. What you eat and drink does not prepare you nor disqualify you to come before God in his presence. It's not going to sanctify you and it's not going to justify you. And so make sure that we don't fulfill this function of judging one another with food and drink and with religious days. We must not do this. And there's a danger that we might. Have you ever rated or felt rated on your spirituality based on your certain choice of food or drink? Have you ever felt that look or given that look to somebody else when you thought, they're making a bad choice? They're immature. Rules, regulations, spiritual living, days saying one is not right, another is better. Don't get caught up in this legalism. Don't get caught up in this legalism. We must never give weight to shadows so as to bear them more weight than the substance who is Christ. So instead, put your eyes back on Christ and you'll no longer see the shadow. It's only when you look past Christ, it's only when you look past Christ that you see the shadow that looks behind. Instead, fixate on the Son. These truths about Christ, his work, his death particular, which we'll look at more next week, these are the pillars upon which we stand. These are the pillars that inform us that we cannot be judged by legalists who promote law-keeping for sanctification. And so moving from legalistic law-keeping, in verses 16 and 17, we're going to consider legalistic experientialism in verses 18 and 19. Let me read 18 and 19 for us. Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. As we move away from law-keeping, we still remain in the world of legalism. And that may come as a surprise. Sometimes we don't think of anything but rules as that which can be called legalism. But remember, anything apart from faith in Christ that would try to gain God's favor, blessing, more experience, more of his presence, that's legalism. Anything apart from faith in Christ is an attempt through the flesh to have God's benefits. And so, someone can be just as legalistic with their experience to evaluate spirituality or claim greater spirituality through it than they can be with rules and holding you up to it. And that's exactly what's happening in this text. The command is, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. It's similar to the other word, little nuanced difference. If you look in your translations, you'll see there's probably a whole bunch of different translations that you shouldn't be defrauded of the prize, disqualified, that no one would cheat you, that no one would condemn you. The idea is really similar to verse 16, that no one is to act as your judge, but there's maybe an athletic metaphor behind you of an umpire who would make a ruling against you in the middle of athletic games. That's why you kind of have a nuanced difference in all your translations. And whether this metaphor can be pushed or not, this legalism is still nonetheless valid. And the idea, I think rightly so, is that you get robbed by something. Whenever legalism is offered to you, it always robs you of something. First, it robs you definitely and certainly of God's manifest glory. When you're walking by the flesh and not by faith, when you're putting your confidence in something other than Christ, you are robbed of God's glory being displayed in your life. And secondly, connected to it, you're most certainly robbed of the enjoyment of Christ himself in and through legalism. So let's look at what they're offering here. We transition away from probably a Jewish offer to a pagan offer, something that maybe is a little more foreign to us. But all of these words are encapsulated under one word. Note that word in your text. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by what? Delighting. By delighting. These people take pleasure, take joy, take hope. They're excited about what they're doing. And there's two things that they're doing. Self-abasement and worship of angels. They're worshiping through harsh treatment and methodology to receive heavenly visions. That's the idea here. The first word, self-abasement, it comes from the word humility. It can be used in the New Testament positively. There's no problem with that. Here, as you can tell, the word's not being used positively, right? It's probably the idea of self-humbling in the sense that they're fasting extremely or undergoing great self-discipline. So they're humiliating themselves would be the idea. In verse 23, I think it's spelled out for us where it talks about harsh treatment of the body. Trev will talk about that. And so, similar to what we saw in the first warning where you had food and drink as preparatory for coming to these festivals, I think what you have here, this self-humiliation, maybe this extreme fasting or extreme harsh treatment of the body, it's also in preparation for what comes next, which is the worship of angels. And that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Right? They're going after some experience where they would be in a heavenly realm. That's the idea, that they no longer want to be condemned and under the thumb of that which is earthly. They want to leave and have this vision of angels. They knew angelic beings were strong. That everybody knows, right? You can talk to anybody on the street and say, like, what's an angel? And they're like, oh, it's something that's pretty impressive, something that's supernatural. And so they wanted to worship them. They knew they weren't mortal, and so they delighted in them. What they were doing would probably be very, very similar to what we would call venerating today, which is what happens in the Catholic Church, right? When you have saints that you come and you worship or you delight in to try to gain something from them and have more of something spiritual, right? You're trying to gain something. I think that's what's happening here. But ultimately, if you think about it just for one moment, it's nothing more than idolatry, is it? Worshipping angels? What are you doing? You're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. That which is created rather than the one who created it. But as we'll see in a moment, these are pretty vivid experiences, visions that these people are having. And that makes it all the more terrifying because if you consider in Scripture an angelic being who loves to be worshipped, it's not an angel of light, is it? What do angels of light do when you attempt to worship them? Remember John in Revelation? He falls down on his face and he says, I'm going to worship you. And the angel goes, whoa, no way, John. That doesn't happen. You only worship Jesus. You only worship God. You don't worship me. But what angelic creature asks the Son of God to worship him? Satan. What these people are having is a demonic experience. And as the text goes further to say, they're going into detail or taking a stand or seeking an entrance. Again, a bunch of translation there. There's lots of different views on what that next phrase, modifying their worship of angels, means. And to be honest, it's really hard to know. We don't have these words in other places, and it's tough to understand what's happening. But I think the context is quite clear that they are trying to have a worship experience and that they're putting ground in this worship experience. They're having these visions. They're having these dreams that are, in some sense, extra body, right? It's quote-unquote heavenly. And now it's so powerful to them, it's so vivid to them that it's dominating their spirituality, and it's authenticating their spirituality. That's the problem. They're taking this experience as though that's what you need. If you're really godly, that's what you ought to have. But ironically, these people who are trying to be spiritual ultimately are doing the very opposite. Because look at what the rest of the verse says. They're taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. What does it mean to be inflated without cause? Well, it's not humility, even though that was the first word, right? They do this self-abasement, this harsh treatment of body, or not eating, and they try to feign humility, but it's really nothing more than just pride. It all comes from a place of high self-impression and high self-inflation. The image of being puffed up here is a pair of bellows that are just pumping things full of air. This guy, these people, they're puffed up for nothing. They're puffed up for nothing. And why? Why is it nothing but hot air? Why is it without cause? Because its source is themselves. Its source is their own fleshly mind. They're saying that they're having this beautiful heavenly experience, but the source is actually a mind that's controlled by their own flesh, their own sinful flesh. It's not heavenly, it's not spiritual, it's base, and it's worldly. And it comes from pride. And so often this type of experientialism, which can get promoted as spiritual, it is nothing more than pride. People want something, and they want to be seen as something. And they want to have something that they can boast about. And we know that that's a real temptation, is it not? Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? He had some vision. Thankfully, it's a little different, not demonic. But what does God do? He gives him a thorn in the flesh so that he'd be humble, so that he would not boast about it. It's interesting. It's interesting because we're talking about pagans, and they're very much worship-oriented. They have gods that they're very devout to. And maybe we look at our outside world today and we go, this is not true, but the reality is it is. Maybe not going through angelic experiences to try to worship, but our world is just as devout to experience as though that is what authenticates their spirituality. But there's something that I want to bring up. And I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but toes might be stepped on. I'm going to illustrate this not from without, or look at this not from without, but from within. And I use that word as broadly as I can, okay? I want to illustrate this from quote-unquote the church. And again, that's as broad as the sense of I could use it. I was watching a YouTube video. And it was of the children's ministry director at Bethel Church. And I don't know what everyone's view is in this building on Bethel Church. I know 10 years ago it was really, really popular for people to drive down there and have experiences. I've actually been on campus and had quite an experience, so talk to me about that sometime. But I was watching this 10-minute video on this children's ministry director, and it's funny because when I was reading this, I thought to myself, good night, this isn't really a temptation in the church, is it? You know, these weird experiences that are these attempts at heavenly throne room and really demonic. I just think nobody's doing this stuff. But I watched a 10-minute video. I can send it to you if you want. I just didn't want to send it out because I didn't want everybody watching it because I don't think you really want to waste your time. But I'm happy to send it to you if you want so you can hear it from the horse's mouth. But this children's ministry director, she goes on to talk about how in their Sunday school program, they take their kids to heaven. And she goes on to describe what in the pagan world you would consider astral projection. And she says, of course, we're heavenly minded. Where else would we take them? And they go and they play in heaven with each other and they have a great time. And that's what we do because we're heavenly minded people. Wouldn't you want to as well? And then she, ironically, when talking about the gift of tongues, goes on to mock adults and praise children because she says adults think about it and then they're not sure. Oh, is this the Holy Spirit? Is this just me? Or is this Satan? I don't know. But children just do it. They don't think about that. And then she goes on to talk about a heavenly tongue. And I thought to myself again, there's no way that this warning in Colossians could be like just perfect for the church, but it is, because she goes on to talk about this 10-year-old girl who sings over the room in a heavenly tongue, and what it accomplishes is bringing God's presence to the room. And that's what Colossians is all about. Colossians is all about we don't bring or gain more of God's presence. Why? Because the mystery was unveiled, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You have full, unfettered, constant access to God. But here, they're pressuring kids to go through these strange experiences so that they might have spirituality rather than just saying, look at Christ. Know Christ. Know the gospel. Ultimately, you tend towards this experientialism because you're persuaded that the Word of God doesn't cover everything, that the Bible's not enough, that Christ wasn't sufficient. And so you look for a greater experience, confirmation, blessing, spiritual experience, rather than just looking to Jesus in and through Scripture. This is hugely, hugely problematic. We don't take stands on visions. That is an affront to the sufficiency of Christ and Scripture. And the next description in verse 19 of those who are teaching and promoting such legalism, it's tough. And I don't mean it's tough from an interpretive standpoint. There have been tough interpretive things in here, but this is not tough from an interpretive standpoint, only a standpoint of whether we're willing to receive what God's word says or not. Look at verse 19. How does it describe these false teachers who would promote these things? And not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? We know from Colossians, it's Jesus. Those who would teach such legalism, experientialism, law-keeping, legalism, teachers of legalism, they're not Christ's. They're not connected to him. They, rather than hold fast to the head, they assume that position for themselves. And they make a mockery of the Son of God. To have these other views of experientialism or law-keeping, they're not alternate views. They're not just kind of bad. They're not Christians. They don't hold fast to Christ. They're in a terrifying position and terrifying place. And that can be a really, really tough pill to swallow because sometimes it applies to people that we like or people that we respect. Or people that maybe we've even gained something from. But the text is very, very clear. If someone is a teacher of something other than total and singular dependence on Christ for the Christian life, whether acceptance or continued blessing or favor, they do not hold fast to Jesus. That is empty and deceitful philosophy. That's what it always does. It causes you to hold on to something other than Christ. Whether it's promoting experience, whether it's promoting deeds, anything that promotes something other than Christ alone for your acceptance and growth in the Christian life, it is empty, deceitful philosophy. And we need to be on guard of this because it comes through the church so very often. And it boils down to where we understand our authority to be from, where we get our direction from, and how we understand spiritual maturity to take place. Don't fall into the trap of law-keeping legalism or experiential legalism. Why? Again, because you miss out on something. You're defrauded of something. You miss out on the enjoyment of your union with Christ. You miss out on the enjoyment of that constant fellowship, the enjoyment of steady growth, the enjoyment of the benefits of assurance, peace, hope, love, joy. You're being robbed of life in Christ as you ought to know it. And rather than gaining what you ought to in Christ, you end up starved and famished because you pass over the banquet of Christ for moldy crumbs. That's all legalism ever can offer you. And so the opposite to all this legalism, it's true worship. And what we get in verse 19 is really a beautiful picture of that. I'm going to flip it. Verse 19 is saying what the false teacher doesn't get, what they aren't and what they don't get. And we're going to take it and we're going to invert it and say, but since we're in Christ, this is what is yours. This is what's true of you. First and foremost, what's true of every single Christian is that they hold fast to Christ. Let me read verse 19. Not holding fast to Christ, the false teacher, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows into a growth, which is from God. Everything in this verse is what legalism misses out on and what legalism does not partake in, but what true Christians, as they hold fast to Christ, they get. And it's important that it starts with true worshipers put their faith in Christ as head. It all begins with Christ being in his rightful position. He is head. Remember, as I said, back in chapter 1, go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Christ was superior, preeminent over the original creation in verse 15 through 17. And in verse 18, he's also the head of the body, the church. Christ stands before her. He leads her. He guides her. False teaching would put something else in this place. It would actually promote to you that you need something else. And by doing, subtract and take you away from Christ so as to lose everything. But the image of head here is not just that he's the one that we listen to. Look at what it says. It's quite beautiful. He is the head. Sorry, I need to flip back to my page. From whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. What does it mean also for him to be our head? Not just the one whom we obey, but the one who strengthens us, the one who sustains us. It's a beautiful image of headship. As we cling to Jesus by faith, that's how you cling to Christ. How do you hold fast to Christ? By trusting in him. By trusting in him. That is how you hold fast. You relinquish yourself to hold fast to him, to look to him in faith. What does he do when you look to him in faith? He sustains. He sustains. Remember in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says we were firmly rooted in him. Now we see that rooting in him, it gives life. The entire body gains its life from Christ, not just parts. And there's no sustenance for the body outside of Christ. Again, look at the text. The entire body being supplied, it's Christ and Christ alone. And false teaching, in contrast, is ultimately lifeless. It ultimately drains and it takes away. And if you've ever been under it, you know that. It's just this pursuit that doesn't truly vivify. It doesn't truly point you to Christ in which you find strength. You're not sustained. You're just drained and ever searching. So true worship holds fast to the head, which is Christ, by faith, and it is sustained. And next, true worship, look at the text once again. We're held together by the joints and ligaments. When this life, when the church is being sustained, it's also binding itself together. Members function life in a life-giving way to bring about unity, right? That's what this picture is. It's one of unity. It's that true worship always ought to lead to unity. If we hold fast to Christ, we're strengthened, we're sustained, and we are unified. We work together effectively and efficiently. That's the picture of the body here. False worship, what does it always bring? Upheaval, chaos. It's just a matter of time. You might not see it immediately, but it's just a matter of time. Paul, he just in this illustration of the body for us to understand Christ in the church, he continues to maximize this idea of our union with Christ. And note that these things are happening not individually, that's true. Christ is in us individually. This is all happening corporately. This is all showing how Christ as the head deals with his entire body, how when we gather, we experience this. That joints and ligaments are being nourished and being held together. And that, I think, is a picture of our relationships. When we're truly worshiping Christ, it works itself out always into our relationships. And if they're working together, then they would be relationships of what? Love and peace. That would be proper function. If we're not holding to false doctrine, but Jesus, we look like those who love one another truly and are at peace with one another. And I'm not talking about, you know, this fake unity, right? That when people come to church, they just smile and they shake their hands and they go on their way and there's no overt hostility. That's not peace. That's not unity. This is people who are truly holding fast to Christ, who are extending the gospel one time after another to each other because we sin against each other. It's a guarantee. And are proclaiming Christ over and over to those who are doing well, to those who aren't doing well, to those who have offended them, to those who never offend them. Because, as we're going to see in Colossians 3:14, love is the perfect bond of peace. When we see and are looking to Christ, we see perfect love for us, and then we enjoy the experience of that with one another as we extend it, as we extend that which we receive from God to each other. True worship always leads to unity. It always leads to unity. And finally, it always leads to growth. It always leads to growth. Look at the last part of the verse. Those who hold fast to Christ at the head, they grow with a growth which is from God. We were firmly rooted with Christ in Colossians 2:7, and we were described as being built up in him. Paul's prayer at the beginning of the letter was that we would bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. And here we see that if we're truly worshiping God, we're always growing. Because who provides it? God. This is God's normal and natural means. As we worship, really, it can be said that it's impossible for this not to happen. And we saw this actually in our study on Wednesday night for the men and for the women this coming week with the beautiful analogy of the vine and the branches in John 15. When we abide in Christ, we bear much fruit. It's a promise. It's right there for us. If we're connected to Jesus, if we're worshiping him, if we're holding fast to him and not distracted, not putting our faith in something else, not falling into this false legalistic worship or spirituality, in our union with Christ, we bear fruit. We grow. And it's not always super fast, but it's always there and it's always perceivable. A pastor once asked me, not in recent history, so it's not about you. A pastor once asked me, in ministry, who do you see that has glacial growth? And I was like, what? He's like, well, you know, a glacier, it moves very, very, very slowly, but it does move. You need to be praising God for glacial growth because it's still growth. That's sometimes what we know and experience in the body is glacial growth. But certainly if we're worshiping Christ, it's always nevertheless growth. We're rooted, we're grounded in Christ, we walk in Christ by faith, and therefore we put Christ on display more and more, day by day. False teachers, again, in contrast, they don't grow, they offer a promise, and it proves false through their walk. It proves that they're actually disconnected from Christ, not joined to him. And so, brothers and sisters, considering our own hearts, considering our own legalistic tendencies, we need to remember these truths. We need to constantly have in our mind Christ's work, God's work in and through Jesus Christ. And every time we're tempted, every single time we're tempted towards earning God's favor, we need to remember and believe. Right? This happens right after you do something stupid. Right after you sin. What's the knee-jerk reaction? God's not happy with me. I can make it up to him. That's our little legalistic heart. That's actually quite wicked. We need to remember that Christ pleased the Father, and that the Father was pleased to save us and bring us in to Christ. We need to grow in that likeness, not through our power, but by God's, because God already made his Son sufficient. We've been made full in him. And so we rest in his sufficiency and we walk according to what he tells us. We don't look for something else. When we look for something else, we become wise in our own eyes. That was the problem of the experientialists. We saw that they were proud. That's the problem every time we walk in legalism. It's from pride. It's this debtor's ethic where we think we need to pay God back. And in that moment, you're saying, whether you mean to or not, that you know better than God and that Christ just wasn't enough. Instead, know what God has commanded you, trust in him to give you the grace to obey, and wait on him to do that work. Wait on him to change that thing that you need changed. Why? How? By constantly looking to him and doing what he says. By faith. There's no shortcut. There's no shortcut. There's only dependence on God, trusting in grace alone, through Christ alone. That's the only way. So remember these two things, particular to our text. Remember, God loves you in Christ, and it's complete and it's full. You do not gain more of his love or favor by following more rules than Christ did, as if that were possible. He has forgiven you of all that stood against you, so don't resurrect what he put to death so that it might hang over you once again. He hung it on the cross once and for all. Let it be there. That debt, that certificate of debt that stood against you, it was coming from shadows, but Christ is the substance. Hold fast to the substance. Secondly, God has given you full access to himself through Jesus Christ. He's disclosed himself sufficiently in his Son and instructed you completely through his sufficient word. And so you don't need experiences to gain more. Don't be defrauded. He has made you full in him. And he is your head. He supplies all you need. He unites you to one another. And he causes all the growth. So trust him. Depend on him daily for all the strength you need to walk in the many ways which he has called you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that we get to sit back And be warned, Lord, from that which always tempts us, that which always would call us away from Christ, but to remember the simplicity of the message of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again to new life. And Father, we share in that, not because we've come to you bringing our deeds, not because we've come to you earning our way, but we share in that because we know that we've brought nothing to you and can cling to Christ. And we know that salvation is a free gift. Let us not forget that. Not ever, Lord, not on an ongoing basis when we would be tempted, when we would try to circumnavigate, to get something that we want right now through what seems to be a shortcut. May we rest in you wholly and completely and constantly, constantly be reminding ourselves of the finished work of Jesus so that you'd be glorified in our lives, so there'd be no other boast but Christ and Christ alone. We pray that you'd be gracious to us in this, in the precious name of your Son. Amen.